And now let us pray our prayer for illumination. Gracious Father in heaven, what a gift your word to us is. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Continue to guide us by the light of our Savior Jesus Christ, and in so doing, deepen our joy, strengthen our faith, and lighten our load in your grace and mercy. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading begins in the book of Acts, chapter 9, the first 19 verses. Hear now God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 5, printed in your bulletin. The congregation is to read the bolded print. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning.
Give attention to the sound of my cry, my name and my God, for to you do I pray.
O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch.
For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you.
The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers.
You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man.
But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you.
Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness.
for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue.
May them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you.
But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Our epistle reading is in Titus. Chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And finally, our gospel reading in John chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The word of the Lord.
Last Lord's Day, we heard the preaching of God's word from Acts 9, the story of Paul's conversion and his calling as an apostle. And this morning we've heard the same text. There's one primary meaning to any passage of Scripture, but there are also secondary motifs that relate to the main point. So I want you to think about music, and I know we have different likes in music, but this is probably generally true for all music, unless it's just a very simple kind. But in, for example, Bach's concertos, you might think of Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, or Beethoven's Ode to Joy, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. It's such music. In such music, there is the main theme of the piece, the melody line, we might call it. And then there are all these other supporting parts that are moving around and with the main theme. These secondary parts help build up the principal melody, the principal theme. So the next time you listen to a piece of music, listen to the different instruments and parts of the music and what they're doing and how they support the main melody. Another way to understand this is a block quilt with all the colors and panels and patterns, each one contributing to the overall theme of the quilt. Well, so it is with our text this morning. Many more sermons could be preached on Acts chapter 9. I actually have heard of a minister, this is 200 years ago, I don't think it happens so much today, but he preached 138, something like that, sermons on a small psalm, 138 sermons, because he realized there were lots of nuances and themes. I think he overdid it, but he did do that because he recognized there were all these secondary parts. There's always a temptation for a minister to try to cram everything in the text into a sermon, and I've always believed and was taught there's one primary point that needs to be made. Maybe there are a couple other points that support that point, but there's one primary point that should be made per sermon. Otherwise, it just gets too complicated and hard to follow. So more sermons could be preached on Acts chapter 9, working with these secondary themes of the passage related to the main theme, you see? Paul's hatred is a secondary motif that plays into the larger theme of Christ converting Paul. Now, last week we heard that the risen Lord converted more than the person of Paul. He also converted the power that Paul had. Before his journey to Damascus, Paul went to the high priest and he asked for letters of authorization to seize any Christians in the synagogues. It was a power opposed to Jesus and to Jesus' church. This power set Paul on a mission to stop the gospel. Jesus came to Paul and converted him, and he converted the power that Paul had. The power of Paul was changed over to a power for Jesus and for his gospel. Instead of a power and authority granted to Paul against Christ and his people, after his conversion, Paul was given power and authority for Jesus Christ and his church. As Jesus said in our text, he shall carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. There was a conversion of power with Paul. In the Acts story, we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ converts more than our heart and mind and will. But he does convert those also. Jesus changes our way of thinking, our attitudes, and our motivations. And this also happens in the story of the conversion of Paul. Paul hated. Verses 1 and 2 read, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, the followers of Jesus Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Well, hate manifests itself in many ways. In the case of Paul, it manifested itself in participating in murder. Acts chapter 7 tells the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. So that's two chapters before the one we heard this morning. But it tells the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was a leader in the church, and he publicly spoke of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of those he debated and cited a mob to seize Stephen, and they brought him before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. He was falsely accused of attacking the law of Moses and the temple. Stephen stood up and he addressed the assembly with a review of the history of God's salvation with Israel, culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ. At the end, his audience rushed him, they hauled him out, and they stoned him to death. The story concludes with this verse, "And Saul was consenting to his death." When our text this morning says Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, it wasn't hypothetical. Paul hated the church, and this came out in participating in the murder of Jesus' followers. Murder is a manifestation of hate. The shooting of the Jews in the synagogue in Escondido, California, wounding several and killing one, was an act of hate. So was the lynching of Will Brown in Omaha, Nebraska in 1919, and the killing of six Christians at a church in Burkina Faso was an act of hate. Hate manifests itself in many ways and in other ways. Demeaning women is a form of hate. Treating others as less than human is a form of hate. Racism is a form of hate. Attacking others because they belong to a different religion is hate. Trying to destroy someone because we do not like them is also hate. Here's how one person describes hate. Hate is as all-absorbing as love, as irrational, and in its own way as satisfying. As lovers thrive on the presence of the beloved, haters revel in the encounters with the one they hate. So Paul was obsessed with the hatred of the Christians. The scripture says he breathed threats and murder. It's a very vivid way of putting it. I love the way scripture does that. It's not cold and clinical. He breathed threats and murder. More than speech, the hatred burned inside of him, and he exhaled it on those he hated. In the Bible, such sinful hatred is hostile. It is against someone else, such as when David's son Ammon desired his sister, but then after he used her, scripture says he hated her with a very great hatred. Love seeks the good for someone else. Hate wants to ruin, exploit, destroy, harm someone else. Jesus instructs us that the nations will hate his followers. He says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." This is a long duration of direct destructive opposition to the church. And there have been many unbelievers throughout the centuries who have attacked the church and have done everything they could to bring it down because they hated it. This kind of hate is condemned by the Lord. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust." However, there are texts in the Bible that use the word hate in a positive way. The Lord commends the church of Ephesus in Revelation for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. Scripture even says that God himself hates. There's that famous line, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." So what do we make of this? How does that square with what Jesus teaches us to love those who hate us, not to hate them? If God can hate, maybe it's okay for us to hate. There's hatred born of sin, and there's hatred that opposes sin and evil. It's not the same thing. God is always opposed to sin and evildoers. He's not arbitrary about this, sometimes favoring sin and evil and sometimes not favoring it, or sometimes sitting it out and sometimes going after it. He's always in action against it. It doesn't matter who commits the sin, what race they are, whether they're rich or poor, male or female, even if they're his own people, God is opposed to it. Thus God declares to Israel that he requites to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. And lamenting how Israel was unfaithful to God and chased after other gods and violated its covenant bond with him, the Lord says in Jeremiah, "My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me, therefore I hate her." God is opposed to those who reject him and are against him, and thus against what is good and right and true. The psalmist in Psalm 5, our responsive reading this morning, says, "For thou art not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not sojourn with you. The boastful may not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." God hates sin and evildoers, true to who he is. God is holy, he's good, he's righteous, and he opposes evil. He always opposes all that is sinful and unrighteous and evil. God is also merciful and compassionate. As John says, God is love. God is not a bipolar God who sometimes hates and sometimes loves and just kind of switches back and forth. He hates in his love, and he loves in his hate. God is one in his being. We must not divide up God and say that part of him hates and part of him loves. Or let me put it another way. God is opposed to sin and evildoers for the purpose of redeeming the world. Therefore, Paul writes that it was because of God's purpose of election that God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God elected to save sinners and redeem the world. And to do this, he opposed sin and evildoers in the world. God can hate us for our sin and rebellion against him. As he said to Israel, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Gilgal was a place that was somewhat famous for its idolatry. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. But God does so in order to bring Israel back to himself, as the prophets said. Sinners destroy God's world, but God opposes the sinful and the wicked in order to save the world. So our gospel lesson declares God's love, loving opposition to the world. Sinful humanity hates the light of God. They prefer the darkness of sin. But God judges the world by sending his son into the world and opposes its rebellious sin and unbelief. John says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And in that text is this well-known line of verse 16 where Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're only saved through Jesus Christ, and so those who persist in their sin and unbelief will remain under God's opposition and will be removed from God's good creation. Yet all those who confess the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior will be cleansed of their sin and abide in the new life of God's redeeming world. God hates what is sinful and wicked because he loves the world. Hatred that is condemned in Scripture is self-centered and it tears people down for itself. God hates what is sinful and evil for the sake of the world. In our sin, we hate others for ourselves. We hate in order to make ourselves feel good or to get what we want. You see, sinful hate acts for itself. After King David's son Amnon got what he wanted from his sister, he hated her. He was opposed to her because he had used her for himself. Paul, in his hatred, wanted to stop the Christians and the gospel they preached. He had his own way of being saved, and that way had to do with the Torah. And in his zeal for the law, he hated the way of Christ. His way meant tearing down others. The way of the gospel is to help others for their salvation. There's a contrast between Paul and Ananias in our story in Acts. Ananias was afraid of Paul. Who wouldn't be if you were a Christian? He had heard the stories of Paul's hatred of the church. Even so, when the Lord Jesus told him to go to Paul and lay his hands on Paul in order for Paul to receive his sight and be filled with the Spirit, Ananias went to his enemy. And it was not simply because Jesus commanded it. It was also because that's the nature of the gospel. The gospel is for the salvation of the world. It's not just for our friends and our family and those with whom we are in general agreement. Those who believe in Jesus and yet pervert the gospel so that they may hate others don't understand the gospel. Now, there are many false reports today of Christians attacking people they're opposed to. Don't believe everything you hear in the news. I've heard stories of Christians beating up gay men, of assaulting people of other nationalities and races and tribes and faith. The news loves to put those stories out there. And some of those reports have been proven to misrepresent the facts and just not be true. There are people who cleverly use the news media to make Christians look bad. It's an age-old trick. It goes way back. Yet some of the reports are true, such as the shooting at the Jewish synagogue in Escondido, California. The shooter was a member of a Christian church there. And the same man admits to setting fire to a mosque in the area. Or the Christians that bought and degraded people as slaves and tried to defend it with their theology. Now, this kind of thing should give us pause to search our own hearts for any hatred against people we might have to tear them down and ruin them. Are we bearing witness to the gospel or to our own hate? The risen Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and converted him. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that Paul was on his way to Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and after falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "And who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." When Paul was in the city, the Lord gave him his new mission, which was to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. That's in verse 9. And from then on, Paul began to preach that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the Jew and the Gentile. And in the Jewish world, Gentiles, everyone else. He taught that now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He proclaimed that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and it didn't matter what kind of a sinner they were. Paul's hatred was converted to the gospel of God's salvation in Christ for the world. Now, did sin and injustice and false teaching and evil powers not matter anymore? Were those just sort of just dismissed? They don't matter? Yes, they most certainly did, and Paul opposed them. But he did so according to the gospel for the sake of the sinner. So, for example, Paul called out the Corinthian church for arrogantly allowing a man to sleep with his father's wife. Paul tells the church to remove the man from their fellowship, and Paul very strongly directs the church to publicly discipline the man, telling them to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds very strong and stern, but don't miss that last part. So that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. It's opposition to sin for salvation. Paul forthrightly stood up to the Jews who opposed the gospel. At the same time, he taught that their disobedience to the gospel means riches for the world. And if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion be? And the gospel ends up being for the Jews, not to destroy them. Paul opposed the rulers and powers and authorities of this world and told them that they were now subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, he also preached the gospel to them to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And he did this with King Agrippa while Paul was a prisoner. Paul told the king the story of his conversion, explaining more of what Jesus said to him. Jesus explained to Paul, and this is in Paul's further explanation of that story of his conversion. Jesus explained to Paul, "I am sending you to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." It's opposition for their salvation. Conversion to the gospel of Jesus Christ opposes sin and disobedience to God and evil for the salvation of sinners in this world. Now, you've been turned to Jesus Christ now and his gospel. You confess it here, right here in this worship. You say in the Nicene Creed that for us and for our salvation, Christ came into this world. And you come to the Lord's table and eat this meal with him. You are for the salvation of sinners. Listen again to part of our epistle reading from Titus, the first part. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Hating others for our own prejudices and agendas runs counter to the gospel. Jesus replaces our hatred of others with his gospel, just like he did with Paul. And now we oppose sin and evildoers for their redemption. So I want to tell you a story I read the book years ago and recall the story and found it to confirm it. But it's a story about Corrie ten Boom. She was a young woman during the Nazi occupation of Holland. Her family helped many Jews escape. Her family helped many Jews escape the Nazis, but eventually the entire family was arrested, and Corrie was taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp. The other members of her family ended up dying in these camps, but Corrie was released because of a clerical error. After the war, Corrie visited a prison camp at Darmstadt, which housed some of the former Nazi... some of the former Nazi female guards from Ravensbrück, some of her own guards, where she had been imprisoned. So now the tables were turned. Ten Boom had her freedom, but these former guards were the ones behind the bars. She said, I had come here to show these people the way to real freedom. I had come to speak of the love of God which surpasses all understanding. To tell about Jesus Christ who came into the world to save people under all circumstances. Corrie opposed their sin. For their salvation. Let us repent of our hatred that is opposed to people. For their ruin, and instead seek their good according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving this sin-sick world filled with sinners and sending your Son to save us. Convert our hearts and minds to your gospel so that we may stand firm against what is sinful for the salvation of others, regardless of who they are or what they do. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.